Turn together to Matthew chapter 6. This is a well-known passage to us in that it's the Lord's Prayer, and it's well-known in that we've been dwelling on it for about the last 6 weeks or so. Whenever I come to a familiar passage, I want to remind myself that the congregation to listen attentively, because I tend to tune myself out. I say, oh, I know this stuff. So please listen to God's word as I read it here from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I just spent a week in Florida this last week, and they are very sensitive to the danger of hurricanes right now. There are several reasons for this. They went through four hurricanes last year, and hurricane season just opened on June 1st. And guess what? A tropical storm was brewing in the Gulf of Mexico and actually made landfall yesterday. Didn't develop into a hurricane, but all of those things that they went through last year were bound up into this potential storm that was brewing in the Gulf of Mexico. And so on TV and in the papers and on the radio, I heard a lot about hurricane protection and hurricane awareness and preparedness. There were supplies that were offered, repairs to be made, weather alerts that you could get on your phone and on your iPods. There were more sophisticated and state-of-the-art Doppler radars and hurricane-resistant homes that were being built. They were very, very conscious of the dangers of hurricanes. One of the reports said, we hope that we will not ever experience what we did last summer. But if you do, if you follow these steps, you will be prepared. Well, I couldn't help but see a similarity between that hurricane preparation and this sixth prayer request in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Very interestingly, our shorter catechism summarizes it this way. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. It's as if we're saying, we hope we never go through another hurricane. I hope we never go through another temptation. We pray that God would keep us from that. But if we do, these are things that will prepare us. So I've summarized this message and summarized this prayer request this way. Jesus teaches us to pray that we would stand firm in holiness in the midst of battle. That we would stand firm in holiness in the midst of battle. And I'd like to develop that theme in these four ways. First of all, that the battle is real. Second, that the enemy is active. Third, that God overrules. And fourth, that holiness is not only possible, but is our calling. Holiness is not only possible, but is our calling. We'll begin by reflecting on the fact that the battle is real. We need to acknowledge that we are indeed in a spiritual war zone. We live in an already but not yet state of belonging to Christ, while at the same time we are not yet completely free from sin. We also live in an already state of the victory of Jesus Christ against Satan and sin and death, and the not yet state of the consummation where all temptation and sin will be put away. We live in a spiritual war zone. Because of that, we need to acknowledge that we face a variety of attacks. We face a variety of temptations. Let's think together a little this morning about the temptations that we face on a day-to-day basis. On the one hand, we might face temptations that appeal to what we might call our fleshly desires. We have appeals to riches or to comfort or to fame that tempt us to indulge our flesh, to forget the claims of Christ on our lives. We're tempted to put off Christ and to put on the enjoyments of this world, to practice what appears to be pleasures in this life. Greed and lust and anger and pride call us and entice us to find satisfaction in them. On the other hand, we might think of temptations that don't appeal to the flesh, but that appeal from the state of the poverty or the hardships that we face in this life. We live in a place where there is suffering, where there is hardship in this life. And those tempt us to doubt God's goodness. When we suffer the trials of this life, we are tempted to become bitter towards God. We wonder, where is God, and why am I going through these things? From another angle, we are tempted to clothe ourselves in our own self-righteousness. We're tempted to think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We see God as being pretty lucky that we have chosen Him. We clothe ourselves in our own arrogant view of ourselves, and our pride comes through. On the other end of the scale, we might be tempted towards a self-loathing of ourselves, to see ourselves as nothing but a worthless worm without any meaning or focus or beauty. From another angle, we are tempted to see our salvation bound up in what I do for God. On another hand, we're tempted to say that our obedience doesn't matter at all, and I can live as I please. And I could actually go on quite a while this morning listing a variety of ways that Satan tempts and tries us, the variety of aspects of the battle in which we are involved. Now, I've never been involved in a physical battle before. But the chaos of the attack must be overwhelming. You might speak to some of our military men this morning about the chaos of attacks and trying to understand how that is. Those who have gone through the chaos of physical battle, like the assault on Normandy 50 years ago, speak about how compelling and how gut-wrenching it is. They don't speak of a glamorous aspect. And in fact, those that I know that have gone through something like that are hesitant to speak of that battle, hesitant to speak of the part that they've played in things like that because of the gut-wrenching nature of the battle that they face. And isn't it interesting that we hesitate as Christians to speak of the battle in which we are engaged? We hesitate to be honest that there is a real battle around us. I pray that this morning, that as we think about the reality of the battle, and as Jesus teaches us to pray about the reality of that battle, that we would find comfort in speaking about that to others. See, I have not ever been in a physical battle before, but I have been in spiritual battles before. And so have you. You're involved in them day in and day out. And the battle is real. Why else would Jesus teach us to pray this way, and that he knows that we face daily temptation and trial and battle. In our prayers, we may find comfort to express to God, Lord, I am in the thick of it today. God, I am being assaulted on every side, and the chaos of that battle is overwhelming me. And by the way, we can confess that and find encouragement to each other in the battle. We can find comfort and peace in that God calls us together as a body to pray this, to acknowledge that the battle is real, and to be able to speak one-on-one together and to find encouragement. I'm reminded of Jonathan and his armor bearer as they went to fight the Philistines. God called them out to do that, and I love what the armor bearer said to Jonathan, that whether we go up and meet them there, stay down, and they come down to us, his armor bearer says basically, I've got your back. And when we acknowledge that the battle is real, we find a togetherness, we find a comfort in the battle to be able to say to one another, I've got your back. And we can find encouragement in that battle. The battle is real. And Jesus teaches us to pray so that we may find comfort in him and in the fellowship of believers. Second, the enemy is active. Having thought about the reality of the battle, let's think about the source of the temptation. You might have noticed that as I read through this in the New King James, that it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a little bit different from the way I learned it growing up. It's not substantially different, but from the old way I learned it, it's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You catch the difference? Yeah, one says evil, and one says evil one. Well, the difference is really not very great, and both of them fit the way the original language has it. I think the evil one, the specific identification of the evil one, is a better translation based on that language. But when push comes to shove, there really is no functional difference between the two. Commentator Calvin says, whether by the term evil we understand the devil or sin is not of the least consequence. Satan is indeed the very enemy who lays snares for our life, but it is by sin that he is armed for our destruction. So it's not a major point to think of whether it's evil or the evil one. It makes little difference. It's right for us to think of the power of a kingdom, the power of the actual sin that entices us, and the snares that are laid against us. At the same time, it is right for us to think of the power of the mind and the person that is behind that enemy, that is behind the actual snares that are laid. And here I said it's functionally not very different at all. I think evil one is a better translation, and it comes out in a variety of ways in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus prays himself for the church. In John 17, just before he went to the cross, he prays, I do not pray that you should take them, the church, his disciples, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, or keep them from evil. He uses exactly the same term there. And Jesus has, I think, in mind there the personal attacks that are coming against the disciples and against the church. And Jesus Christ himself prays for us that the real person, the real enemy, would be thwarted. Paul prays in a similar way in 2 Thessalonians 3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Again, using the very same words, the very same phrase. And 1 John chapter 5, We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's all to point out that the enemy is active. We were reminded in Peter that the enemy is like a roaring lion, stalking about, seeking whom he may devour. And in my sermons on Jesus' Lord's Prayer and on the Sermon on the Mount, I've observed before that I think all too often we take the reality and personality of the enemy, of Satan, too lightly. That we brush it off as being kind of a bogeyman that has been introduced just to scare us. But Jesus speaks about the reality of an enemy, a reality of the battle, and the activity and reality of a personal enemy. That teaches us some very important things. It teaches us that in our prayers and in our battle, that we know our enemy and know his strategies. Sometimes Satan gives an all-out frontal attack, and sometimes he infiltrates. Sometimes he brings to bear several different forces against us. And sometimes he works on our hearts in a sneaky way, trying to get in to our defenses. Knowing our enemy and praying against him is one of the tools that God has given for the pattern of holiness in the battle. So remember that the enemy is active, and you may pray directly against him. In fact, God has called you to do so. Having seen that the battle is real and that Satan is active, we might be tempted then to crawl back into our bed and say, well, if this is the fact, why do I even try? If Satan is real, and if Satan is attacking me, and if the battle is real, then what hope do I have? That leads me to really the heart of this prayer, is to see that God overrules. That God overrules. I heard a report on my way home on Friday that recruiting for the army is down right now. Is that your fault, Todd? With you as an example, I'm surprised it's not up. Well, I think one reason is that there's a war right now. It's observed that it's hard to recruit during wartime. And one of the major questions that recruits ask is, will I go into battle? Will I go to war? The battle is real. The enemy is active. There is a war going on. And so we may be tempted to run and hide. But Jesus doesn't leave us to the power of fear. He doesn't leave us to cower thinking of a powerful enemy that is coming against us. And I don't want to leave you there either. So let's go on to see what Jesus says. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that speaks to the fact that God overrules the evil one. That God overrules every aspect of our lives and every aspect of that battle, and even over the personality of the enemy. And he does so through the power of Christ. This is where this prayer request is so great, because Jesus is teaching us to see in him the victory that God has over sin and Satan. He is teaching us to see that there is, in fact, a plan and purpose of God that rules over even the evil one. I know you don't believe it, but the Sabbath school and the sermon usually don't put their heads together. But today is another day in which it looks like we did. If you would go and listen or remember the very good teaching that Dave Carroll brought to us on the providence of God, he spoke about the problem of evil and the great mystery that has been throughout the ages. If God is sovereign and evil exists, how can evil come to happen without God being the author of that evil? There's a good book by Gordon Clark called God and Evil, The Problem Solved. And I was reading through that book, a very interesting book, very engaging. It was getting to the heart of his argument and the clinching portions of what he was going to say. And the argument was going along, and I turned the page, and the book was blank for two or three pages. And turned a few more pages, and it picks up again. And it skipped this, kind of the heart of his argument. What's going on here? And I read it a little bit further, and it was getting into the flow of the argument again, and turned a page, and it was empty again. It was blank. And so I wrote the publisher and said, I told him this, I'm really enjoying this book and was just getting into it. At the heart of the argument, the pages were blank. Can you copy those pages and send them to me or supply me another book? And the publisher wrote back and said, God and evil, the problem solved. What, did you think I'd solve that for $4.99? That'll cost you $5,000 to get the rest of the story. Well, no, yeah, he did send me the book, and I enjoyed it. And his answer is that God overrules in a way that, you can listen to Dave's lesson again, that uses a sovereign first causes or a decree of things that doesn't remove second causes or human responsibility. And the mystery of bringing together sovereignty and human responsibility lies at the heart of this mystery. It's worked out in this text in that the enemy tempts and God does not. The enemy tempts, but God does not. We have to say, ask that question, does God tempt us to sin? We're praying, God, lead us not into temptation. Is Jesus teaching us that God is the one who is leading us by the hand into temptation? Does God tempt us to sin? Well, one of our rules for biblical interpretation is that the Scripture interprets Scripture. That plain passages will interpret places where it is less plain. So in James chapter 1, we have a very clear teaching. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the plain teaching of Scripture is that God does not tempt. But God does test. Earlier in James, verses 2 through 4, chapter 1, 2 through 4, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Satan tempts, and God overrules. Satan tempts, and God overrules. He overrules even those temptations and designs them for his own end. Satan tempts to destroy, to tear down the work of God in us. But God purifies and strengthens us through the trials of this life. In Psalm 21, we sing, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. try my mind and my heart. We're asking God to test us, to see what is going on. Genesis 22 says that God tested Abraham after a time, tested him, even calling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. For what purpose? That Abraham would grow in his trust in God, that he would grow and know that that God's word and promise could be trusted no matter what. And there are a variety of scriptures throughout the Bible that you could turn to see how God purifies us. He strengthens us, even sets us as an example in a wicked world, and those temptations and our trials in those are a testimony to the world. And so God overrules, and specifically, he overrules by Christ. Jesus Christ has come as promised, and he has indeed crushed the head of the serpent. The promised champion throughout the Old Testament has come, and guess what? He won. The champion has won. Jesus Christ has defeated Satan in his death, resurrection, and ascension. This is one reason I like the Psalms so much. They're full of the language of the battle in which we are involved. And not just full of that language, but they're full of the victory of the king over his enemy. And that is the overruling that God has when we has in mind when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's what he has in mind when he teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." See, we're acknowledging that the battle is real, that the enemy is active, but we're appealing to the one who is champion, the one who has overruled, the one who has defeated sin and death. That means that holiness is not only a possibility, but our calling. Seeing that God overrules by the victory of Christ, we come to a very hopeful message, that holiness is a very real possibility of this life. War worries can beat us down so that we despair. We can become battle fatigued, thinking that the war will never end. And we can be tempted to retreat step by step by step in front of the enemy as we face those temptations. And we retreat further and further and further into the darkness of our own making and our own discouragement. But Jesus comes, and think of that champion again, coming and kicking down the door of the prison and bursting in to redeem the prisoners. And instead of the darkness of a prison, the light of broad daylight and the light of the champion comes shining into that darkness. And Jesus Christ delivers us and brings us out of that prison, which is the punishment of sin. But not only does he open the door and show us the way through that forgiveness of sin, but he also enables us to be free from the power of sin. And this is really important, and it's brought up in the Lord's Prayer in a great way. What was the request that came just before this? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And there we, if you will remember, we think about being freed from the penalty of sin, the accusations, the condemnation that is against us has been nailed to the cross. The forgiveness of sins is given to us in Jesus Christ. But not just that. There's more. Not only is the door open, but Jesus Christ leads us out of that prison into a life of holiness. I've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount flinging open a door to the kingdom of heaven that is a beautiful landscape. And I'm going to use that again here because it contrasts well with the prison in which we exist by sin and then by our not standing firm in the battle against holiness. See, Christ flings open the door to the kingdom of heaven, and he leads us into it, into a place where holiness is our calling. And we are enabled then to face the temptations, to face the sins that so easily entangle us, because Christ has redeemed us. Because Christ has rescued us. So not only are we freed from the penalty of sin, but we are freed from the power of sin. And Jesus Christ leads us to pray in this way, that we would be delivered from the evil one. This too comes through in a variety of scriptures. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. It's often turned to when we think about God's decree. But the purpose that Paul brings that message in is to show the practical comfort that is to us. Listen to verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. There's a connection between election and sanctification. There's a connection between God's work of redemption and then our pursuing holiness. And it's because Jesus Christ has saved us that we can live in that kingdom. And we can know very honestly that there are temptations and that the battle rages around us, but that God has ordained, that God has directed even those temptations for his own purpose. And so in the bright light of the kingdom of Christ, we can face those temptations knowing that God will keep his word. We read this morning from Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. And we read this in the connection with the previous prayer request in the Lord's Prayer 2. The forgiveness of sins. God says, I will forgive your sins. That's the promise of the new covenant. It's a reality that comes in Jesus Christ. He also promises freedom from the power of sin. I will write my laws on your heart. That's the promise of the freedom from the power of sin being worked out. And here Jesus links those two together again in the Lord's Prayer to show our pardon from sin and freedom from the power of sin, so that we can stand firm in holiness in the spiritual battle that rages around us. I'm really glad for this prayer. I'm glad because, well, we're not immune, are we? It would be nice to go around thinking, well, I belong to Christ. There are no battles. Scripture gives us a very different picture, doesn't it? Aren't you amazed as you read about the saints, Old and New Testament, and the trials that they faced? How David had his balcony time, as Bob McFarlane said it, a man after God's own heart. Peter denied Christ. Paul talks about wrestling, being in an agony over that indwelling sin. I'm glad for this prayer, because we are not immune to the battle that rages around us, the reality of Satan and his temptations. And quite frankly, it is very tempting to begin to feel self-assured, to think of myself as being some Rambo character in the kingdom of God, being able in and of myself to face every trial and temptation. And pride comes before fall, of which I can speak personally. We don't have the strength. We underestimate the enemy. We forget that Satan is a ferocious lion. And many times we are unfaithful. But God is not. We don't have the strength, but God does. Jesus has won the victory. He talks about the strong man being bound. He talks about the head of the serpent being crushed. And in him, we are more than conquerors. Jesus teaches us to pray that we would stand firm in holiness in the day of battle. We can do that because we rest in Jesus Christ, who is our King, our champion. Let's bow before him in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for saving us from our sins, for freely pardoning us of the guilt that comes against us from our sin. Lord, we also thank you that you are at work in us, causing us to grow in grace day by day. You free us not only from guilt, but from the power of sin. Lord, we confess that we know that that is a progress and a process that you are at work in us. We confess that many times we grow weary in the battle, that we lose sight of the victory of Christ and the calling that we have, and we retreat in front of the enemy. And step by step, we go back into the darkness of our own discouragement and our own making. Father, today, as we face that temptation, as we face the tiredness and the weariness in the battle, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to set our eyes and our hope upon Christ and to follow hard after you, because we know that you have claimed us for this purpose. And as we face that darkness, God, I pray that you would deliver us from the evil one. We pray specifically and personally against the enemy, knowing that you have crushed his head, that you are at work in this life, crushing his deeds. Lord, may that be the case day by day in our lives. God, we rejoice as well that we are as a body praying together in this way. And I pray that you would give us comfort together as a people of God as we face that common enemy, as we face common temptations. We are reminded of your promise to forgive our sins. We are reminded as well of the promise that you would not allow us to be tempted above which we are able, but will, with every temptation, provide a way of escape. O God, open our eyes and give us diligence to use those means that are around us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 71a. I want you to notice that in this psalm we talk about taking our refuge in God. Here's some more of that military language that has in mind a battle. But we do have a refuge. We have confidence in the person of Christ, the redemption that he has brought to us. And so we can pray, free me from wicked hands. Our trust is in you. Let's stand and sing Psalm 71, Selection A.